Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
And I'd like to say more along that line, but I'm also eager to consider with you a very great theme today. Jesus is Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Before we plunge into that, I would remind you that we've been involved in a series of lessons about Jesus. We had a lesson on the eternal Christ. He's called in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the Father of Eternity, employing a Hebrew idiom which says emphatically that He, like the Father, is eternal. We talked about His incarnation in one lesson. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 14. We talked about the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of our Lord. We talked about the manhood of the Master, His humanity. We talked about His Godhood, the deity of Jesus. We talked about Him as our High Priest. We've had a number of lessons, and I don't think I've really touched on all of them in that hurried review. But I want us today to think about something that is tremendously important. We've sung a song, True-Hearted, Wholehearted, and in the chorus, King of our lives, by Thy grace, He will be, or we will be. We'll submit to His kingship. We'll acknowledge His lordship. And in saying that, in affirming that in song, in affirming that in the great confession of faith that we make in becoming Christian, we announce something that is very central to the gospel message. Jesus is Lord. Let's think together about His lordship. And this is the way I'd like to pursue that. First of all, the affirmation of lordship that is central in the message, in the preaching, in the New Testament. Number two, the area, or areas of lordship. Joe's led us in a song in which we've sung, Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of all nature. He's Lord of creation. We want to talk about the area, or areas of His lordship. And then I want to talk about the application of His lordship in our lives. And that's really the thing I want most of all to stress. More than anything, I want to talk about something that I very much need, and I have an idea you share with me in that need. It's wonderful to realize that He is Lord of life and Lord of death and Lord of creation and Lord over the church, that He is that one who will one day judge the living and the dead. But more than simply an intellectual apprehension or understanding of that, the crucial thing is that in my life, day to day, in those decisions that confront us all, in our relationships, in every facet of our life, I surrender to His lordship. And we've done this subject an injustice if we don't deal with that. The affirmation of His lordship, first of all, is central to the preaching. The crescendo of the preaching in Acts chapter 2, the first time that the gospel was preached in its fullness, sinners in the lordship of Jesus Christ, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. The climactic high point in Peter's preaching in Acts 2 points to the lordship of Jesus. The crescendo of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 at verse 28. Not hard to see that that's the crescendo, because verses 30 and 31 contain the formal statement of purpose. Many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through His name. And right before that, Thomas is confronted with incontestable evidence of the resurrection. A loving Lord said, "Reach hither thy finger and put it into my hand, thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Listen to Thomas, the crescendo of John's gospel, the conclusion to which John would bring all of his readers. Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." Kurios and Theos, literally, the Lord of mine and the God of mine. Look at Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul talks about the situation of the Jews. In chapter 11, we see the natural branches, the Jews, to great extent have been cut off, but not unconditionally, not unequivocally. Hope is held forth. On what condition? If thou shalt confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Let's look at that word Lord for just a moment. It translates the Greek word Kurios. And that word would be spelled out, if put in English letters, K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. Now that word, like a lot of English words, can be used in various senses. Some forms of that will appear and it will mean very little more than sir. The Samaritan woman uses a form of that. Kurie, sir, I perceive this or that. John chapter 4. But generally, when that word is used to refer to Jesus, it means master, sovereign. In fact, I think we could delete the word generally there. It means master, sovereign. The word kurios can mean owner. It can mean that one that has absolute, total authority. Master, sovereign, the king was sometimes referred to by this term. In the reign of Domitian in the 90s, Domitian made emperor worship compulsory. And so people were compelled to say, Caesar, kurios. Caesar is Lord. Kurios Caesar, Lord Caesar. And this is the very thing Christians would not do. And that word kurios was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as used in relation to Him, it means master, sovereign, the one having absolute authority. In Philippians chapter 2 at 9 through 11, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, kurios, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. The time is coming when there will be the universal acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus, and all created beings, angels, men, demons, all will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The affirmation of His Lordship is central in the Word. It's at the crescendo of the preaching in Acts 2. It's at the high, climactic high point of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. It's in this profound statement of Paul, if thou shalt confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9, and following. And the time is coming when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, kurios, the glory of God the Father. What is the area or the areas of His Lordship? I've already suggested one. He is the Lord of creation. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1 verse 3, John says of Jesus, the Word that became incarnate, that became flesh and dwelt among us. All things, Paul tells us, Colossians 1 and 16, were created in Him. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created by Him and unto Him. He is the object of creation. And in Him all things consist. He is the Lord of creation, creator and sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He is the ruler of all nature. He is the Lord of history. And history is His story. And so we date our calendars and we mark time from the birth of that one who in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4 at verse 4. And history will consummate in Him, and He will come with the angels and upon the clouds of His glory. Matthew chapter 25 at 31 through 34. Christ will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And so history is His story, and it culminates in Christ. And history and time will end. Eternity will be ushered in at His return. And He'll judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Because He is Lord. Lord of all. Lord of lords and King of kings. The blessed and only potentate. He is the Lord then not only of creation and of history, He's the Lord of life. And He can say at the graveside of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11, verse 25. In John 14 at verse 6, He makes one of the most astounding claims He ever makes. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Zoe is the Greek word translated life. It pervades John's gospel. And our Lord is life, and life is in the Son. And John will sometimes refer to it as eternal life, speaking not just of duration, but a kind and quality of life that belongs to the obedient believer even now and into eternity. And that life is in the Son. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of death. And in Revelation 1 and 18, through the pen of John, Jesus said, I'm the living one, and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Lord of creation, Lord of all human history, it will consummate in Him. He is the Lord of life, He is the Lord of death, He is the Lord of the church. You know one thing that makes the church? One thing that makes the body of Christ His body. One thing that makes the kingdom of Christ His kingdom, and that kingdom now exists. You've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. The kingdom existed then. You know what makes the body, the kingdom, the church? Recognition of and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In our practice, in our teaching, in our worship, in the church, its nature, its character, this living spiritual organism possessed of simplicity of organization, but in all of that organization, worship, what we would teach, it's a matter of the body submitting to the head, and that's crucial. Recognition of His Lordship lies then at the center of the church being the church, the body being the body. Make a note of Ephesians 1, 22, 23. God hath given Christ to be head. That's the idea in Kurios. The Master, the Sovereign. To be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In short, He is the Lord of all. The language of 1 Timothy 6 may in context have application particularly to the Father. But like so many statements of Scripture, can apply as well to the Son, the blessed and only potentate. 1 Corinthians 6:15 and following. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I remember doing undergraduate work a long time ago on a hill out in Abilene, Texas. And the first chapel of every year began with the singing of the song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. I want to talk, though, about the application of this principle. And here's where we have trouble. I doubt very seriously that there is anyone here, man or woman, boy or girl, who would not accept intellectually truths already stated. But the implications and the applications of these truths are another thing. And I must admit in my own life it's sometimes a painful thing to take seriously the Lordship of Jesus. And so we've talked about areas of Lordship, Lord of creation, Lord of history, Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord of the church, Lord of all. But I want to ask you something. Is He Lord in your life? No man can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24, he'll either love the one and hate the other, cleave the one and despise the other. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And let me add to that, you can't serve Christ and self. And I want to ask you something. Is He Lord of your life? You see, He's going to have to be Lord of all, or He's not going to be Lord at all. And no man can serve two masters. Is He Lord in your life? You remember years ago the song, Born Free? I liked that. Did you like that song? I liked that. Born Free. Elsa the Lioness, she was free. Born free. That appeals to us. And we live in a society where we don't know much about lords or masters. We know about democracy. Let the people rule. Vox populi, vox Dei. The old Latin phrase that means the voice of the people. Really the voice of deity. But that's not true. That's not true. We live in that kind of world. And we'd like to be born free. Free as Elsa the lioness, or free as the bird. But I want to tell you something. There is no beast, and there is no man, and there is no woman that in the absolute sense is without a master. And that beast is subject to certain laws, certain natural laws, and to the danger of certain predators, and to certain instincts. And I want to tell you something. We have the choice of Joshua 24. Choose ye this day whom you'll serve. But you don't have the choice, choose you this day if you'll serve. You don't have that choice. I want to tell you something. You're somebody's slave, and someone is your master. You may be the slave of sin. Your master may be self and sin. But the choice is choose you this day whom you'll serve. It's not choose you this day if you'll serve. And there is no creature, be it man or beast, that enjoys a kind of freedom that is absolute. In fact, that would ultimately result itself in slavery. And you may say, well, but I choose not to choose. You've said, we have the choice, choose you this day whom you'll serve, but you don't have the choice, choose if you're going to serve. I choose not to choose. That's a choice in itself. It will ultimately lead to a kind of servitude. So let's deal with the question, what about the Lordship of Jesus in my own life? You know what that means? Let me make it very, very clear and state it very simply. It means saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. That's what it means. No to sin and yes to Jesus. And we have a little problem with that first part of that, no to sin. There's a great word in the New Testament. It's the word repent. Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Sins are not blotted out without repentance. Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, we've stressed to be baptized. But the conjunction and connects words there in that particular grammatical construction of equal import. And both repent and baptism, linked together by the coupling pen and, move in the same direction. If you want the blotting out of sins, Acts 3:19, you must repent and be converted. If you want the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, you must repent and be baptized. And though Paul does not say a lot explicitly about repentance, implicitly, I think it runs all through the sixth chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Sat in an excellent class this morning. Lyle Asbill and Clay Lobley did an excellent job of studying a very difficult passage in the close of Romans chapter 5. The one act of righteousness, the death of Jesus Christ, more than overcomes that sin by which sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed to all men, for all have sinned. And near the close of that chapter, Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, where sin abounded, grace did more exceedingly abound. The more than is a big idea in that passage. And where sin abounded, grace did more exceedingly abound. But Paul knows his opponents. Here's the fighter who knows when the left jab is coming. Here's the prize fighter who knows when to anticipate the right cross. Here's the debater who knows, I know what my opponent's going to say here. I know the argument he's going to make. Paul knows. Somebody said there's an unseen heckler in Romans. That may not be a good way to put it, but there's an opponent. And Paul knows what his opponent's going to say. Paul, if what you say is true, let's just keep sinning that grace may abound. So Paul takes that up. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! No! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. The likeness of Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, you also should walk in newness of life. The old man of sin is crucified, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, verse 6. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Listen carefully. There is a big difference from continuing impenitently in a life of sin and living, while not in absolute sinless perfection, in a life in which we say, I will to sin no more. I would that I would never sin again. Now, having made that resolve, I'm not going to live sinlessly. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. So John draws a line of distinction between the unwitting, inadvertent wrong of that one who is no longer in the sinning business. He has reached that point that he said, I would not sin again. Now, he's not going to live sinlessly, but the attitude has changed. And John says there's a big difference between that, and Paul says in Romans 6 there's a big difference between that and the one that's the slave of sin. The same John who writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, writes in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, doeth no sin. The present tense there is saying, does not continue in sin. In effect, must not. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him and he cannot sin. Now, John isn't saying it's an impossibility, but he doesn't live that way. There's a story I've told before. I don't know whether I ought to tell it again, but I think it'll illustrate a point here. I finished a meeting in Paradise, Texas. People argue about whether there's a paradise, but there's a Paradise, Texas, north of Fort Worth. And I had a number of reasons to want to get up to Kansas in a big hurry. So I got out at about 2 o'clock in the morning in an old Chevrolet. Remember that story? And I checked it later, 6 3/10 miles. The timing gear stripped. Chevys of that vintage were bad about that. The windshield wipers went, and we stopped dead still, and I didn't go anywhere until I got professional help. And I started walking. And the dogs right along here woke up the dogs down there so they'd be ready when I got on down there. And it was so dark that I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And I found out I couldn't walk on the shoulder. It was rough and rocky, and I began to stumble and fall. So I was walking on the road. Now, that doesn't mean I never got on the shoulder, but it means I never intended to get on the shoulder. God's child is walking in the light. That doesn't mean that he lives sinlessly in the absolute sense. But it does mean that he does not intend to sin. He has gotten out of the sinning business. He said no to sin. Metanoia, the word translated repentance, means get yourself a new mind. Turn from sin. It is not just being sorry. It's a change of will in regard to sin. And we have not taken seriously the Lordship of Jesus. You know what we try to do? We try to straddle the fence. We try to be a part of the kingdom without submitting to the king. There's something missing, and we see that. We look at the vibrancy of early Christians. Whom having not seen you love, on whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. We don't see much of that today. Acts 4:13. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. There was something different about them. There was something running in their blood. There was a fire. There was an enthusiasm. Their lives were different. Their lives were changed. And we say, what's missing? And sometimes we fill our lives with religious activity. And we go to advances and we go to retreats and we go to seminars and we go to meetings. And there is still that void, that emptiness. And there's not that thou-I relationship and that personal relationship with Jesus. And we say, what can I do? What's missing? It may be nothing's missing. It may be we've missed something that's been here all along, the Lordship of Jesus. We preached a lot about the fact that He's Savior. I think that was a part of this series. That's gospel. We must preach it. He came to save sinners. But listen, He's Lord. He's Kurios. He's sovereign. And that means I've got to choose. No man can serve two masters. And I don't go on impenitently in a life of sin because I've surrendered to Him. And I say yes to Him. And that means that if He wants me to begin to reach lost people, if He wants me to begin to grow and develop my potential in service, then I'm not to just fossilize on the pew and say, well, I'm glory bound. Brother Softroper baptized me at Piney Slab and I've got it made. I say no to sin and I say yes to Him and I live differently. But we say, hey, I'm going to work out a compromise. Remember the angel told Lot, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain, but get up on the mountain. And Lot said, yeah, but there's this little city over here. Can I go over there? How about a compromise? And we want to straddle the fence. One arm about the waist of the world. The other hand, the nail-pierced palm of Jesus. And so we sing songs about His Lordship as we have today. But in practical terms in our own life, we deny it. I want to give you some characteristics of the fence straddler. The one who's in the kingdom but is not really living subject to the King. The one who sings about Lordship but hasn't really made Him Lord of all in one's own life. Number one, this fellow follows a set of dual controls. He's trying to serve two masters. There's a civil war raging. He follows a set of dual controls. There's a guy that went to school in Abilene way back there when I did named Ken Reed. And for many years he worked as a Bible chair director, may still be, over in Alabama. I think for a time with the University of Alabama. Bible chair there. Ken also became a pilot. And one day with his instructor, they were shooting landings. And suddenly, as he was about to go into one of these landings, as he started into it, there was a strong crosswind. And the plane began to skid on the runway, and it was about to do what he called a ground loop. It was in danger of that. And so he suddenly hollered to his instructor, Bob, take it, grab it. And the lesson, I think, is pretty obvious. That's the way we do. You know, I can fly this thing. I can get it up and I can get it down. Now, if an emergency comes up, Lord, take the controls then. Somebody had that book, you know, God is my co-pilot. That won't work. He's either going to pilot the whole thing or He's not in the cockpit at all. He's not just a co-pilot. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who died for you, is Savior, but He's also Lord. Now, because of this dual set of controls, here's another characteristic. Poor habits of Bible study and prayer life. Sometimes Bible study becomes just a kind of an intellectual activity. Or maybe it's a very superficial thing. We don't really spend time with the Word. We don't really look to see what it says. We treat it casually and hurriedly and superficially, the way we wouldn't treat a book of history or a book on any other subject. And we don't really have time for much praying. You heard about the guy that was just pretty worn out when he got there, you know, so he had it written on the bedstead. He said, Lord, them's my sentiments. Maybe you heard about the brother that prayed, bless them and are sick of our number. Well, sometimes we do just about like that in private prayers. And I have an idea, if Lordship has not become real, we're not spending very much time with the Word. I'll tell you something else. The fence straddler who really does not make Lordship real in his own life is unhappy. You know, there's a song we've sung. I think it's one of those verses we omit, you know, third verse and the fourth verse song. But boy, it states a great truth. We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. This guy that's straddling the fence and hasn't really made Jesus Lord in his life, is unhappy and he has no peace. You can't serve two masters. Henry Van Dyke put it like this, with eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I cried, but life grew bitter and endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God give me peace or else I die. The mute stars glittered, no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself. I said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. Now, you want to know personal peace? You want to know joy unspeakable and full of glory? Then quit trying to serve two masters. The attempt to do that will rob you of peace and it'll rob you of happiness. The fence straddler follows a dual set of controls. Study habits and prayer life is not what it ought to be. He is unhappy. Let me tell you this. A lot of times he operates out of fear. He operates out of fear. And he wants to keep making the installments on his fire insurance. But he has never learned that great motivation. 1 John 4:18, that casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Not reverence, not respect, not awe. That continues to be a corollary of our love. But fear in the sense of terror is cast out. I'll tell you something else that I increasingly believe. You may differ on this. I believe the one who does not really wholeheartedly acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus is a little concerned about souls and making very little effort to reach those who are lost. Do you know what Paul saw when he walked the streets of Corinth and Athens and Ephesus, and Thessalonica, Philippi, the great cities, great metropoli of the first century world? You know what he saw when he saw men outside of Christ? He saw dead men. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. Ephesians 2:1 or 1 Timothy 5:6. You hath He made alive who were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. Physical death certainly comes as a consequence of sin. But God told that first pair, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. And in a very real sense, though physical death came later, and as a consequence of wrong, they died that day. The discussion today in Romans 5 necessitated the use of terms spiritual death and physical death. And that's necessary, but it's almost unfortunate because it almost blunts the edge of a great truth. The man in sin is dead, alienated from God. And the one who acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus Christ is concerned about people like that. Oftentimes, the fence straddler is a premeditated sinner. Now, the one who really acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus doesn't live in sinless perfection. All of us can say with John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But the attitude toward sin has changed. And the one who acknowledges his Lordship lives a life of perpetual penitence. But not so with the one who professes to be in the kingdom, but doesn't submit to the king. Who claims to be a servant of Christ, but does not submit to his Lordship. He's the guy that goes into that classroom for that final exam, and he's got the answers right here, written on his palm. I'm not making all that up, am I? He's the guy that cuts the corners on that tax form. He's the guy that goes into an environment where he knows that there's a high likelihood of his being dragged by the force of influence and example into things that are wrong. But instead of the biblical admonition that might be paraphrased, don't flirt with it, flee from it, he does just the opposite. In contrast to that, there is one who, though characterized by faults and flaws and foibles and weaknesses, acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. And this is not just a one-time confession with the lips, but a day-to-day confession with one's life. He doesn't live in sinless perfection, but he's long been out of the sinning business. He has died to sin, and the death was consummated in a liquid grave, and he's been raised to walk in newness of life. And when he sings, "Crown Him Lord of all," it's not just some kind of intellectual assent to the fact that the Word over and over says, He is Lord, He is Kurios, He is the Sovereign. But it rather is the personal recognition of that great truth in a continued personal surrender to Him. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee," when I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee." Yet He found me, I beheld Him, bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee, some of self and some of thee," and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." Day by day, His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Less of self and more of thee, less of self and more of thee, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, Thy love at last had conquered none of self and all of Thee. None of self and all of Thee. None of self and all of Thee. Lord, Thy love at last had conquered none of self and all of Thee. Luke chapter 6, at verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Matthew chapter 7, at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the Lord, the Kurios, the Master, the Sovereign, who said that, said this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Whether you're outside of Christ or whether you're a professed member of His body, in either case, the crucial issue in all likelihood is, will I submit to His Lordship? If you do, if you will, then you'll readily believe in Him. You'll readily repent of sin. You'll confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. And upon that, be baptized into His death. Many of us have done that. And we call Him Lord. And we sing about His Lordship. But I'm asking you, is there a part of your life? Is there some facet? Is there some part of your life and of your heart from which He's kept? A part of your life that you hold as your own and refuse to surrender it to His Lordship? He's asking, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? No man can serve two masters. We can choose this day whom we'll serve. We can't choose today if we're going to serve. We'll either serve Him or the evil one. Ye shall be as gods. The serpent hissed long ago. And the age-old problem is man wanting to play God in his own life and put self at the center. And in that heart of yours, there's a cross and there's a throne. And if self is enthroned, then Christ is on the cross, crucified afresh by your self-will. But if self is crucified and slain, with Paul you can say, I'm crucified and Christ lives in me, none of self and all of Thee. Is He Lord of your life? That's what I want to know. Lord of your life. The nature of His Lordship is such, He must be Lord of all or He'll not be Lord at all. Is He really your Lord? Need to come to obey Him, acknowledge His Lordship. We're urging you to come right now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?